pastor here at Grace Community Church. I'm glad that you've decided to join us today for our services. You might turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're in the middle of a series going through the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better. And we're going to be reading from chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. My wife likes to give my father-in-law, Ronnie, a hard time about his driving. He's a good driver. He's a defensive driver. He thinks ahead. He's planning. And that guy can back up a trailer like nobody's business. But the problem arises when he gets to looking at something on the side of the road and it gets his attention. Now, usually it's cows. That's when I have personally experienced it the most, when I did some work with him working on the farm, and we'd be driving along the dirt roads and he's checking on the cattle or looking at somebody else's cattle, but he's scanning for things that matter to him. He's counting, he's observing, he's looking for anything that might be out of place, out of the ordinary, just making sure everything's the way it's supposed to be, right? And as he's looking at the cattle, he drifts. Whatever direction he's looking, that's the direction that he drifts. It's not abruptly, it's not suddenly, it's very smoothly, almost imperceptible. He accidentally turns ever so slightly towards whatever has his attention. It isn't always cows. Sometimes it's a house or people, or he might be looking at a fence to see what kind of shape it's in, or a particular crop and how it's growing, or what somebody else is growing, or how they're doing it wrong, or, But subtly, almost imperceptibly, he will no longer be going straight. He drifts. Does this sound familiar to anyone? You know anybody like this? Well, the same thing happens in the Christian life. Imperceptibly, easily, we drift, don't we? We drift towards whatever has our attention at the moment. And that's the reason why the author of Hebrews begins chapter 2 with this warning that he offers us. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. There are a lot of things that can cause a Christian to drift from long-held beliefs. The list is too long, really, to talk about in one service, but suffering, for example, is something that can cause a person to drift. I preached a whole series on suffering last summer. Suffering can consume us if we're not careful. It can become the sole focus of our life where we think about little else. It can cause doubts to creep in. It can take our focus off of the truths that we've learned in Scripture. It can cause us to drift. Opposition. It can be wearisome defending yourself all the time. And if you do it long enough, it can lead a person to want to succumb, to want to give up, give in. Even the most faithful believer can cave after enduring so much opposition for so long. I'm just tired of fighting. Busyness. Busyness distracts us from our spiritual pursuits by having us focus on physical pursuits, making them feel like these are urgent, super important and mandatory things, and they take the place of the spiritual focus that we had, and now we're focused on these physical pursuits. What causes a Christian to drift could even be holding on to sin instead of repenting. And it leads us off course until we find ourselves in unfamiliar territory. Any of these and many others have the ability to draw a person away from the Lord, to cause them to drift. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in it, the whole content of it is a one-sided conversation of Screwtape, who is training his nephew, Wormwood. They're both demons in the service of the devil, and Screwtape is a seasoned veteran. He's been tempting people and drawing them away from the Lord for a long time, and he's teaching Wormwood the tricks of the trade. And it's like somebody got into Wormwood's drawer and pulled out all of these letters that he'd received from his uncle Screwtape. And he talks about all the different tricks that they use to try to draw people away from the faith. And he has this line in one chapter where he says, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's not the noticeable things, the big overture, the one single offensive conversation. It's nothing jarring. It's more like drifting to the side of the road looking at cows. The author of Hebrews warns about our tendency towards this, that we are prone to drift unless we keep our focus trained upon Jesus and the message of the gospel. Our author opens chapter 2 with a conjunction, a connector word. In the ESV, it starts out this way: "Therefore, we must pay more careful attention." Other versions use, "For this reason, we must pay more careful attention." The NIV places it later in the sentence structure, but in the original Greek, the word begins this chapter with "therefore," or "for this reason." There's a tip when reading the Bible that you want to pay attention to such words. They tie the one passage's meaning to the previous one. And the rule is, whenever you see the word "therefore," you need to look to see what it is there for. It's bad grammar, but good Bible study. Our author is providing his listeners, which includes us, with a warning, actually. He provides this opening to chapter 2 as if it is a necessary obligation on our part. He's tying the section he's getting ready to explain to the part that he has already explained. Chapter 1 was written to establish that Jesus is better, right? That's what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. He is a better revelation than all of the other forms God used. Signs and wonders and prophets and angels, all of those were inferior to the message that we find in Christ. The same Christ who created, sustains, and someday will inherit and judge the whole world. The same Jesus who gave his life to be a sacrifice to give humanity a path to forgiveness. He's better. And because we know all of those things to be true in chapter 1, all of those things, this should be our response. We should pay more careful attention to what we've heard. Because it is important. It is powerful information we should cling to with every fiber of our being. It is an amazing, wonderful, confusing truth that we preach. We ought to marvel at it. But at times it feels like we are prone to just yawn or roll our eyes at what has become so familiar to us. And we drift. He says, we also should pay more careful attention because God will hold us accountable for what we have heard and know. In verse 2, he says that if the expectations in the Old Testament was that people were to respond by putting their faith in God and that every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, meaning God didn't let people off the hook back then, how do we expect to escape being judged for our actions if we ignore the information that we've been given about Jesus and salvation? To understand his argument better, let's break his warning down into simpler chunks. He starts off by naming who this information affects. He says, how shall we? All of us. We are sinners. We are all guilty. None of us is innocent. Every one of us has chosen rebellion. God is perfect in all of his ways, and he does not deserve to be rejected the way that we have chosen to reject him. Anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We are the ones who have a need to escape because we are the ones who are guilty. So he says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? Escape what? I mean, let's be clear about what it is we are escaping. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 says, do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. This is a clear and undisputed truth that God is the judge. He is the one who knows our hearts. There's no place where evildoers can hide. The darkness is not dark to him. And you need to keep in mind with that he is faithful to his promises. We usually think of that as a positive thing, but there's a negative side to that we have to be aware of. God said at one point in human history that he intended to drown all but 8 people on the planet because every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. No one thought that was possible. It had never happened before. But did he do it? He did. The 1,000,000+ residents of Sodom and Gomorrah were probably equally surprised as God fulfilled his promise to send fire and brimstone, which rained down upon them because their sinful choices were irredeemable. Promise fulfilled. Last week, I mentioned the angel that God sent down to strike down 185,000 soldiers. Or you may recall the firstborn of Egypt, the final plague. or when the earth opened up and swallowed a man and his followers whole, or the waters which had been parted for Israel when closed down upon the soldiers and the chariots of Egypt. How confident should a person be that God will not punish in light of such evidence? Should we take him seriously? Some people may lean into a common misunderstanding here about the nature of God, because some people mistakenly believe that the God in the Old Testament, because those are Old Testament stories, that the God in the Old Testament was this mean, spiteful, vengeful God, but the God revealed in the New Testament is different. He's peaceful and forgiving. Not that they're two different gods, but that the God of the Old Testament was cranky and needed coffee. He needed an emotional health Sabbath. But the God in the New Testament slept in. He got a tax refund in the mail the day before. He's the one that allows people to re-roll a bad roll when playing Monopoly. To these people, to their error, they believe that the God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment, punishments and hard expectations, but the God in the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and gifts and promises. To them, the God of the Old Testament probably made hell, but then the God of the New Testament made heaven. Our author of the book of Hebrews clearly doesn't believe this, and I hope you don't either. He knows that there is only one God throughout all time and space, and he does not change. The Lord God did not transition from being mean to nice, from being judgmental to accepting, from being condemning to becoming forgiving. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Nothing and no one is as consistent as the Lord. Which is why the author asks this important question. If we do not pay attention to Jesus, how do we think we will escape the wrath of God? What is our plan? What is our escape route? Do we even have a plan? Every promise God has ever made has come true except one. Doesn't matter if it's promises to save or promises to destroy. All are fulfilled. Only one remains, but only because the time has not yet come to fulfill it. How delusional does a person have to be to think that God isn't serious? That somehow he doesn't punish people now for sin. That's foolishness. To answer our question, what do we need to escape? God's wrath. Holy and mighty and fearsome. How shall we escape if we ignore? Just as Jesus is better at revealing who God is, he's better than the angels because he is a better representation of God. Because he is God, he is a clearer picture of the character and the nature and the love of God. If the message of salvation is clearer through him than it was through all of the previous ways God communicated it, if Jesus is a better revelation, yet still the people in the Old Testament were still held accountable for their choices. They were still held accountable for accepting or rejecting God's will and his demands from them, even though they had an inferior, imperfect message, incomplete. How much more so will we, who have the perfect message of Jesus, The absolute clarity of who God is, what he expects of us, how we get to heaven, if we do not buy into that, we are fools. The Old Testament operated with prophecy in what are called types and anti-types. And a great way to think about it is it is like shadows or silhouettes. If there's a bright light shining on an object that is in the way, it'll cast an image of that, a shadow on the wall behind it, right? The light of the is the future, and the object, what we see shining in the background, is foretelling its existence. And that's how many prophecies worked. If you see the shadow, you get a good idea of what the thing is. You don't have all the specifics, but you might know a few details in order to have some confidence in what it is, even though you haven't actually seen the thing itself. I've got some examples for you. These aren't shadows, because I just knew if I brought a flashlight up here and put it on here, it would not work. That's it. So, what is this? It's a shadow of a... Okay, I just want to clarify. I'll go back to that one. There's a difference between airplanes and jets. Airplanes have propellers. Jets do not. I just want to point that out. This one apparently has neither, so it's a glider. I don't know how it's flying. But okay, next one. This is a... Okay, yeah, we can kind of tell. We haven't actually seen the tree, but we're pretty confident, if we saw that there was a tree somewhere, right? Okay. Ah, that one got really awkward, didn't it? Uh-huh. Yeah, we won't go any further with that one. Let's go to the next. Did not as calm. Now everybody's scared. I show that leaf up there. Now everybody's like, I don't want to answer anything now. Yeah, it's a boy running or jumping. Okay. Yep. The owner of every household. Okay, what is this? So this is a little bit of what it's like to live in the Old Testament and to be given the prophecies about the Messiah. Let's go ahead and show this next one. As they get more information, the image becomes more clear, but it's just shadows. There's another one. And that right there is as good as it gets, but what is it? Can you see him? It's a silhouette of Jesus with stuff in the background. Some of you can see it, some of you can't, which is exactly how the shadows worked. That you don't have a perfect image of what he is like. You may know that it's a cat, but you're not going to know what kind of cat or what color. You might know that it's a jet, but not what brand or what company. Is it a toy or a real jet? But what if it is something new that you haven't seen before? You would have an idea of what it's going to be like, but you wouldn't have a full picture of it. You know, from some angles, it may seem like one thing, but not quite the same. But from another angle, it might appear to be something else entirely. But every time that it gets more clear, you get more information, you get a better understanding of what it is. But none of them are the whole picture, because seeing a shadow and seeing the real thing are not the same, right? The people in the Old Testament were expected to believe based upon the shadow of salvation that they were given by God. They saw it in the law and the sacrifices and the promises, and it had to be about faith. And they had this idea, but they didn't get to see the thing itself, because the thing itself was Jesus. They didn't have Christ to believe in, to put their faith in, because he hadn't been revealed to the world yet. So they had to believe in the lesser shadows of Christ, pointing to this object, this being, this salvation that was going to come in the future. That's what they had to believe in, and they were held accountable. But what about us? Do we in the New Testament, which is the time that we are living in right now, do we have just the shadow, or do we have the real thing? Yeah, we have Jesus. If God held the people in the Old Testament accountable when all they had were shadows, how much more so will he hold us accountable when we have Jesus? We can't afford to ignore what we have been shown. How will he escape if we ignore so great a salvation? There is no religion like the Christian religion. Make no mistakes here. Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, all of them are based only upon works. Only Christianity is based upon grace, which makes it superior to all the others. It isn't so much about what you do, but what has been done that matters in Christianity. How will he escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This salvation comes from God, not from men. You can be just as assured. You can be just as assured that his judgment is right and that all will be judged for their deeds. We can rest equally assured that God's promise of rescue that we find in Jesus is true. We can have extreme confidence in our future because of Jesus Christ. We are truly saved in him. God has given us his promise to redeem those who believe in, confess in, abide in Jesus. And he always keeps his promises. This truly is salvation. I've got a video we're going to watch here in just a second. It's a video of a hang glider incident that happened in Switzerland. It was a Florida man, actually. And you'll just get to see it. Some of you may have seen this already, but just we'll watch this.
Talk about hanging on for dear life.
3, 2, 1, go. Run.
The guy in the plaid shirt and white helmet realized a second after takeoff from a 4,000-foot mountaintop that he was not attached to the hang glider. The pilot apparently forgot to hook him up. The tourist from Florida hangs onto the bar with one hand and the pilot with his other hand. The pilot does his best to steer with one arm while grasping onto his passenger with the other.
Guy was just trying to stay calm, just trying to hold on for dear life.
The danger was real. Imagine falling from this height.
I looked down once and I thought to myself, this is it, I'm gonna fall to my death. I'm a goner.
Both men are struggling. The tourist, Chris Gursky, goes from clinging to the pilot around his shoulders to barely hanging on to his leg.
I didn't have much grip left to me at all. My hand was opening, I was slipping, I had his pant leg, that was about it.
After 2 minutes and 14 seconds, they got close enough to Earth that Gursky let go. He hit the ground hard and broke his wrist. He also tore his bicep from holding on with such a tight grip for all that time. An eternity when you think you're going to plummet to your death. The auto parts manager is now back home near Tampa, but he will never forget that terrifying ride. Talk about...
Yikes, right? I bet you could probably lift fingerprints off of that pilot's calf, right? It's like a permanent bruise tattoo holding on so tight. That's a terrifying, terrifying experience. But we need to hold on to Jesus and his message the way that hang glider held on to that pilot's leg. It's called the good news of the gospel for a reason. The word gospel literally means good news. In verses 3 through 4 of our passage, we are told why we can have confidence in this message. It was preached by Jesus. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. It was confirmed by God through miracles and tongues and signs and wonders, all authenticating that this is truth. And then it was authenticated and confirmed by the gifts of the Spirit. We need to pay very careful attention to what we have heard. Because the message that we have been given is reliable. It is trustworthy. And we are going to be held accountable for our response to it. We need to not drift. This is the first warning of Hebrews. Now, there are no shortages of distractions in life capable of causing us to lose focus, to drift away. The truth of the gospel, heard often and as a reminder, serves as a buffer for us for wandering away from faithfulness. It's why being in church is so important. It's important to have constant reminders about what we have been shown and what we have received in Jesus. In a way, we do this every Sunday that we're here. Every Sunday, we offer the opportunity to partake in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Normally, we do this individually. We do communion by intention, and we invite people to come when you're ready, when the Holy Spirit leads you, and we come individually or in families. It is a constant reminder of the gospel. Right? The shed blood, the broken body of Christ. It is a reminder that was given to us directly by Jesus, who asked us to do this in remembrance of Him. I have a question for you. Was the command to do this in remembrance of Him, was it for His sake or for ours? I mean, does He need us to remember? Does He benefit from our remembering? Is He lacking anything as Lord, heir of the universe, God of very God, the exact representation of His being? Is there anything lacking in Him that is finally fulfilled because we remember His sacrifice? No. He lacks nothing. The remembering is for us. It's another way for us to pay careful attention to what we have heard. It's a way to remind ourselves of the need for sacrifice, to remind us of our guilt, that we have no way to redeem ourselves, that there was a sacrifice freely given out of love. The way that a shepherd sacrifices his life for the flock, or a friend sacrifices himself for those that he loves. It's to remind us of a sacrifice fully capable of paying the debt owed. On fifth Sundays, we do communion different. Instead of individually partaking in the remembering, we do it corporately as a community. In the text that we read, the "we" is uppercase. It's talking about all of humanity. Today, we focus a little differently. The ushers are going to come forward and we're going to partake in communion. But our focus is going to be a little bit different. We are reminded that we are each parts of a body. We are not just individuals, but we are joined together, united by this sacrifice. We are united in guilt, yes, but that unites us with all of mankind. There are no exceptions, but here in this act, we are united with the church. More specifically, we are united with this gathering of believers by our salvation. This unites us, and it binds us together as koinonia, as a gathering of believers. Take a look around at one another. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are bound to one another to pray and to teach and to serve and to encourage and to exhort and to love one another. We often miss out on the symbolism of the one body because we do communion by intention. And we use little wafers that are broken up and we invite people to come together, but not today. Today we recognize not only our own need, but the need of those that we sit next to each week. The men are going to go ahead and pass out the communion, but I'm going to ask that you hold it, and I want you to wait because we're going to partake in communion together. Go ahead, fellas. We're going to wait until the elements are passed. I'm going to pray a blessing over the elements, and we're going to partake together, and then we're going to sing. And I encourage you today, as we sing, pray with one another. Seek out one another and thank the Lord for your saved brothers and sisters and pray a blessing over them and encourage them in their faith and thank them for the encouragement that you have received from them in the faith. And remind one another to stay devoted to the Lord and to stay devoted to one another until the day He returns. Let's commit ourselves to not let one another drift. This part I didn't plan out very well. Worked better in my head. Almighty God, maker of all things, judge of all mankind, we acknowledge our sins before you. We remember them even though that you have promised not to. We grieve the wickedness that we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty. We repent, Lord. Earnestly and heartily, we are sorry for what we have done. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For the sake of Christ, forgive us our pasts, and grant that we might, from this moment on, serve you faithfully. In this holy sacrament, we take the body and blood of your Son into our bodies. Let Jesus be a part of us, just as you are a part of him. Guide our hearts and our thoughts and allow us to be one in the body of Christ, tending to one another in love. And may Christ be part of all that we think about and do. May his sacrifice nourish and make us whole in you. Father, we ask, do not let us drift. Help us to stay firmly rooted in you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.